You would continue turning over in your New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning we will look at the next paragraph in the letter that God writes to us through Paul to the Thessalonian church. Of course, when we're reading, we understand that it was not written to us specifically. We're not Thessalonians, but written for us, for our encouragement and instruction, and we receive it as such. And so the next paragraph begins with verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and ends with verse 12. So that'll be the next paragraph that we look at. Remember that I've mentioned before, and we'll mention again, that when the Bible was written, they did not have chapters and verses like we have. They would simply have a parchment of some type. Sometimes it was on an animal skin, other times it was in a scroll that they would unroll and they would find the place they wanted to read and read from there. So there were no chapters or verses. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the Gospel of John was 45 feet long. So you had to unroll that thing to the place you wanted to find, and you had to find the word that you wanted to start reading with. In the original text, everything's in capital letters, and because parchment was hard to get a hold of, or vellum, all of the letters were not only put back to back, front to back, together in a line, but also back to back, top to bottom, from the top to the bottom. So all capital letters and all of the letters ran together. It took a lot of effort, a lot of discipline on the part of scribes and the work of the Holy Spirit to copy that correctly. And so you can understand the value of having chapters and verses. But in the original text, there were paragraph markers, and that's the reason I've decided to look at the paragraphs as we go through them. Now, this paragraph has two main thoughts. In my understanding of it, you may have more, and that's fine, but we're going to look at that for the next two times we gather for teaching. So let's begin this morning with this thought. If I say to you the Great Commission, what would you be reminded of? What passage of Scripture? The Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and following. Go into all the world. That's the Great Commission. If I say to you the Great Commandment, what would that remind you of? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the first two and greatest commandments. That was Jesus as answering a question. Today, I want to suggest to you our passage holds a key to the Great Commitment. We have the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and I'm going to suggest we have here this morning the Great Commitment. Now, there are others, but that's what came to mind when I first started studying. And so that's the way we're going to view this paragraph, the Great Commitment. We'll read together, beginning with verse number 1. Finally, and that's just not an overused preacher's term, in conclusion, it's not like that, it's that this is the next thought that follows. Finally, now, I want to get to some things that are extremely important. Not that the others weren't, but this one is. So listen carefully. Then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. There's a growth process for the Christian. We want to find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 5, that was just read to us. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And then he goes on to talk about brotherly love, but we're just going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. So we have the great commitment. And the commitment is to what? The Lord's pleasure. And that's our first thought. Clearly, God wants us to recognize what pleases Him and then be committed to that. Shirley and I do not wake up in the morning and look at each other and think to ourselves, okay, how can I make that person's life miserable today? Children understand we as parents don't do that. How can I get back at my kids today? It's not like that. Oh, by the way, that reminds me of something. I didn't know who was older. Anybody know who's older, the twins? Who's the oldest? By 1 minute. The only way you can pretty much tell these guys apart is a dot. I think it's on the right-hand side, right? Right here? Oh, his left side. No, it's on his left side. Okay. Oh, it's on his right side. Okay. Okay. He has the right side. Okay. His twin held up his right hand, so it's on his right side. Okay. That's about the only way you can tell those two guys apart. Aren't they great-looking young men? So, sorry for the sidetrack. I follow bunny trails sometimes. Where was I? Someone remind me of where I was. Parents aren't trying to wake up in the morning and say, how can we make your life, our kids' lives miserable today? Nor parents are our kids waking up thinking the same thing. We all wake up, for those of us who are in Christ, trying to understand what would make God happy today. And then we want to do that. Because we are slow to learn and have a hard heart often, as Jesus said about his disciples that he trained, we want to find out what pleases the Lord to do that. And it is His pleasure that we seek. Now, because we won't naturally be able to comprehend that, because we think naturally often and not spiritually, God defines it for us. This is His pleasure. And what is it? There's only 2 words. Did you pick it up when we read through? For this, verse 3, is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, I wrote out the word for you, transliterated it out of the original text. Those are the letters that we would write down looking at the original word. Now, components in that word are holiness, goodness. But the major theme for that word is sanctification, and it's used twice in these verses. When God uses the word sanctification, he's not talking about a moment in time. He's talking about a process through which he takes us to make us like Jesus. Sometimes we think in terms of moments in time. I remember the moment that the preacher said to Shirley and me, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." I remember that moment. And I remember walking down the aisle, looking at Shirley's dad, and thinking to myself, "Oh, I'm in charge now. I'm responsible for this woman." Those are moments that etch themselves in our memory. But this is not the way God looks at us. There is a special moment in which we come and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is that moment. You may not be able to specifically tie that down to a moment in time. Some people know exactly when that happened. Others, maybe not so clearly defined for them. But that is a moment in time. But from God's way of thinking, everything about our life has been planned for a long, long time. For us to grasp the reality, and it's difficult to do, that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before one of them came to be. I can't comprehend that. But it's still true. And so for God, our life has a span to it in which he is constantly working for our sanctification. Now I want to notice that process, and I call it a process because it's not just one moment. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Thank you, Josiah, for reminding us of this great chapter. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We were reminded this morning that this is Tim Ernst's birthday. He has gone to be with the Lord, so it's a sad day for Kim. And we ask ourselves, how could that possibly be a good thing? But we misunderstand what this is saying. It's not saying that all things are good. Abuse is not good. Murder, the things going on in Israel are not good. However, in those things that may not be good, God is working for the good of those who love him. So even in really bad situations, abusive situations, situations that we can't even imagine, God is working for the good of those who love him. So he doesn't waste anything. And we struggle with why he lets us go through certain things or doesn't stop certain things. We don't know that. We can't comprehend that. But we do know, because he loves us, that he is working in those things for our good. And that we receive by faith. and we hang on to Him. For the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He knows ahead of time who is going to be saved, and He predetermines not that they would be saved, but that when saved, they would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God wants. God wants people who receive Jesus Christ, and He knows who they are, and they're called. He wants them and has predetermined that they will be like Jesus, because the thing that's important to God is that Jesus is made much of. Primary purpose for our gathering this morning is to exalt Christ as well as encourage the saints and enlighten those who are walking in darkness. We exalt Christ first. And this is what God is about. This is the reason He has a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what God wants. Much to be made of Jesus. Some translators and some commentators will try to equate in verse 29 foreknowledge and predestination as if they are synonymous. They are not synonymous. You cannot take the word foreknowledge and replace it with predestination and make that a proper reading of the text. Nor can you take predestination out and put foreknowledge in its place and still have a genuine reading of the text. They are not the same word. Just like in our language, if you say you like someone or you say you love someone, is that the same thing? I like mashed potatoes and gravy. Don't have to fix dessert when I come over, just have plenty of potatoes and gravy. But I love Shirley. Now, I like her too, but I love her. It's different. And we can't replace one or the other. She might have a question for me if all of a sudden I woke up one day and I started, oh, honey, I so like you. Oh, I so like you. I like you today. By the way, women, I'm going to take another sidetrack here. We don't question that you love us, but sometimes we question whether or not you like us. So be careful how you treat us, because just like we act like little boys, our feelings are fragile. We act all tough and we can kill anything, you know, with our teeth. And we act tough, but our feelings are very fragile. And they're easily hurt. Yes, little boys. So be careful. We just want to know, do you like me? You know, it's sort of like, what's the name of the movie? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What is that one? Fiddler on the Roof. All right, thanks, baby. I like that you can come up with that. But I love her, you see. So he asked Goldie, Tevye. Ask Goldie, Goldie, do you love me? And she says, for 25 years I've washed your clothes, I've done your socks, I've cooked your meals. I suppose, but Goldie, do you love me? Now, we're a little bit different than that, guys. Our song is da-da-da-da-da-da. But surely, do you like me? I hope. It's interesting, ladies. And this isn't about family life. This isn't. But it's interesting, ladies, the thing you've been commanded to do for a man is learn how to be a friend to a man. Philos aner is the command you've been given. Be a friend to a man. And older women are to teach younger women how to love their children and be a friend to their husband. A friend. So understand, you're trying to like him. Now guys, on your side of the aisle here, try to be likable. Just make an effort to be likable. Some of us can be as prickly as a cockle burr. But it's hard to like a porcupine when he's shooting quills at you. Let's give the ladies a chance here. Try to be likable. Don't be a sap, but try to be likable. Back to Scripture. You're thinking, finally. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. There is a process. There is movement in our relationship with God. And just because we've grasped one thing does not necessarily mean that you've grasped the next thing. One of the most interesting passages in the Bible to me comes in Luke 24, verse 45. The disciples had been with Jesus through thick and thin for almost 3.5 years. And then the scripture says this. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Well, they'd been with Jesus 3.5 years. You'd think they would get a grip. But they're like us. They don't get everything at first. And Jesus took them through a process of learning. You can be frustrated that you don't remember where that verse is at. And I know it's in there somewhere. Yeah. I wish I knew what that meant. Yeah. But sometimes it's not in God's calendar for you to know that on that day. He's more concerned about your pursuit of him than he is about your understanding of all there is about him. So there is a process. Hebrews 10, chapter 11 and following. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Just trying to tie this down. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse number 11. And every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, talking about Old Testament sacrifices, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. How frustrating! Doing this over and over and over, and it didn't get them anywhere. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So God perfects us in Christ, his righteousness, our unrighteousness, are exchanged. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness, and we enter the process of being sanctified, being made holy. It's not a one-time deal. It is arduous, as we'll comment on a little later. He defines in our text what sanctification pleases him. And there's two parts to it. First of all, personal purity. Personal purity. Look at verse number 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, I don't know if it's in your Bible, but there should be a colon there after sanctification. Does yours have a colon? Two dots, one on top of the other one? Most Bibles should have that. If it's not there, you could take a pen, and it's not sacrilegious to mark in a Bible, and just put two little dots there, one on top of the other, a colon, which means there's going to be an explanation of that word after that word. So there's something coming after sanctification, and so he's going to tell us what part of that process is. Your sanctification, here it is, number one, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And maybe a preacher or two, and I think I let it slip once, sexual immortality. It's sexual immorality. And the word is the broadest term that you could use in the original language to describe any form of sexual impropriety. It's pornea. We get our word pornography from that. But it doesn't picture a man sitting at a computer looking at a woman that's not his wife. Now, that's a part of it, but that's not all of it. The word porneia has to do with any sexual involvement of any kind that is outside God's will. And that's called impurity. So it could be the impurity between a woman and a woman, or the impurity of a man with a man. Could be impurity of a man with a woman, not his wife, a woman with a man, not her husband. May it never be a man or woman with an animal. We call it bestiality. That is in the word porneia. It is any form of sexual involvement that is outside God's chosen norm. Now, please understand me. In our culture, it is our penchant, something that we want to do more than anything else, is to redefine what God calls sin. So he may call something a sin, and we want to change that and make it a choice, not a sin. Well, God doesn't like that. He tells us what pleases him, and everything outside of that displeases him. It's a black and white issue. There's no gray. Gray is just a lighter shade of black as far as God is concerned. It's either absolute his will or it's absolutely against his will. We want to make morality variable. It isn't. But here's what we've done. Have you heard the slogan, love is love? Have you heard that slogan? What is it almost always referring to? It's okay, we can be open here. We're learning. It's almost always referring to sodomy and other forms of homosexuality. Love is love. If you want to love another man, what's wrong with that? Because love is love. Well, is it? It may be what you would like love to be, but God doesn't call it love. He has another L word for it. Lust of the flesh. And we shouldn't feel badly informing those who would listen sincerely. You can't teach someone who only pretends to listen. tell them, love is not love if God is not in it. God has to be in it. And then love will have its restrictions, its boundaries that make it pure. So God's will for us is sexual purity, personal purity. That's on me. I want Shirley to be pure. She wants me to be pure. But it's our responsibility to be individually responsible for that. It's my job. It's her job. It's our job in pleasing God. And that's the question that must be answered. Does this activity bring God pleasure? Not does it bring me pleasure. Does it bring God pleasure? And that's the next point. Purity of passion. Now, sometimes we can think of the word passion in negative terms. What are you passionate about? Is a common question these days. What are you passionate about? And dedicate yourself to. If you have a dream, be passionate about that dream. Passion is not a bad thing, so long as it originates in directed in the right way. So I can be passionate toward Shirley. But I have to be careful that all passion, even with her, is pure. And that's the next thing I want to bring up to you. Verse 4. That each of you, so we've gone from abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you, still behind the colon, still defining sanctification, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So we want our personal purity to be offered to God. It's pleasing to him. But we also want our personal passion to be pure toward him. Early on in our marriage, we would go to seminars, pastors' meetings, those sorts of things, to be taught. And one of the phrases that we commonly heard was, in your marriage, anything goes. I am here to say to you, that is not true. Just because you're married does not mean anything goes. God still intends for our personal passion to be pure in His eyes. So our intimacy with each other is to be sacred. You'll understand the first letter of each of these words. Not going to spell it out for the little ones. He wants it to be sacred. He wants it to be enjoyable. If both husband and wife are not enjoying this intimacy, it must be changed. For God would put that limit on it. We do not take advantage of each other. And it must be exclusive. You're following me, right? Our passion must be pure. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to whether or not this is referring to a person's body or their wife. We get thrown off with some translators who translate, each must remember how to possess his own, and then you have to choose either body or wife because the word is used to define either. And we can't, because of the Me Too movement, stand here and say, well, you got to know how to possess your wife. The Romans had their own definition for purity of passion. Demosthenes once said, "Here's what the Romans believe. You have prostitutes for pleasure. You have concubines to meet your body needs. And you have wives to run your household." Now, how demeaning is that? That is demonstrative. False. That's not God's way. We must know how to purely treat the gift of God in our lives. And that's the way I translate this verse. Just my opinion. What did I say? You can go ahead and tell me back. My opinion. This is Chuck's opinion about this verse. That it refers to a relationship between a man and his wife, not a man and his own body. That was in the first part. We must be personally pure. But we must have pure passion. And this involves proper care of the gift of God in a wife. Guys, we don't deserve a wife. We don't deserve even a bad one. But God gives us good ones because He loves us. They're His gift to us. And she should be treated as such. That doesn't mean you can't have an argument. That doesn't mean you can't disagree. But you're going to disagree agreeably. And you're constantly going to shelter her feelings. Because you're responsible for her growth. You're the one that's supposed to be able to answer her spiritual questions. I hope you understand, or will take time to think through that. Now in verse number 8, we're told who's in charge of all of this. Because we can't get this all figured out. Shirley and I have been married almost 50 years, and I can say without a doubt, I'm still getting to know her. Now, I'm not saying she gets up in the morning figuring out how she can confuse me. She is such a complicated spiritual being. I haven't got her all figured out yet. And any guy who tells you I've got my wife figured out, he needs to deal with lying. You don't. You should constantly be studying your wife to try to figure out how you can best live with her in wisdom. Verse number 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives us His, what's His first name? What's His first name? First name? Holy. If you want to know what's holy, who do you go to? Don't go to a man. If you want to know what's holy, go to God. And He will tell you. He'll explain to you. He will help you understand what is holy in your relationships with each other and with Him. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My dad used to remind us often, you know, you can do a lot of things and God is displeased with it and God will try to correct it, but there's one thing He takes extremely serious. And that's this, that you mistreat the Holy Spirit. He says, Chuck, what if you smart off to my wife? I said, I would never. If I smarted off to my wife, or to his wife, my mother, I might still be rolling from the SWAT. He wasn't abusive, but he was very protective. And he says, Chuck, to understand God's interrelation with the Holy Spirit, understand that as much as I guard your mother, he guards the dignity of his spirit. They're all equal. They're all God. But God is very protective of the one Jesus died to give as a gift to those who would receive him. He's very, very jealous of some things, and the Holy Spirit is one of them. You're saying, Chuck, okay, get to it. All right, here it is. Here's the decision point. And I want to see if I can tie together what's come before and now. There's a little acronym. It's called HALT. I put it in capital letters because each letter refers to something else. Most of us will experience a time of temptation if we are H, hungry, literally, A, angry, L, hang on, I'll get it, stay with me, hungry, angry, tired is the T. What's the L, baby? I know the second L. What's the first L? Anybody know this? Lonely. That's it. See, you guys do know this. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. The other L is lustful. Lustful. When you enter one of those experiences where you end up hungry, angry, lonely, lustful, or tired, you are walking on shaky ground because you have a tendency, and all of us do, to turn to something other than God to make us feel better when we're feeling bad. God said it like this through the prophet Isaiah. All we are like sheep. Each of us has gone his own way, but God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You know, all of us have a way. All of us have a way of trying to make ourselves feel better when we're feeling poor. All of us. Doesn't matter who you are. We all have a way. Now, our way doesn't seem to be as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer's way. But our way in God's book of calculations is just as bad because it turns us away from God. And it can even be a good thing. Have you ever heard of a workaholic? Anybody ever heard of the Mary Martha syndrome? Actually, it's the Martha syndrome. Ever heard of that? It's turning to something or someone other than God to make you feel better when you feel bad. We all have them. Now, you can bake a cake, I mean the most luxurious cake that you can imagine, and place it right here where these candles are. Wouldn't tempt me at all. What would tempt me? Potatoes and gravy. Cake doesn't tempt me. Potatoes and gravy does. All the ice cream. You know, that might be truly, but ice cream doesn't tempt me. I don't have a short fuse. I've learned through time, if you fly off the handle, you're always going to have a bad landing. Always. Anger is not something I use to make myself feel better. But some people use anger. Some people use cursing. Expressing my authority at the expense of God's glory. That's what cursing is. Or crude talk. Things like that. All of us have a thing that we turn to when we're feeling bad. Some people use bitterness. Some people use vengeful thoughts. Things that are in the heart. You can't see them, but they're there nonetheless. Do you know what your thing is? If you need help with that, ask your spouse or your children or someone who isn't afraid of you, afraid of offending you. They'll tell you what they see. We all have a thing. Now, here's the issue we need to grapple with. God knows what our thing is. And the Holy Spirit that He's given to us will work with us to help illuminate what that thing is. And then simultaneously, if you'll hang with me last week and the week before, He will bring to us situations where we will feel bad to give us the opportunity to choose the right thing over the wrong thing. God will do this to you. He will do that to you. Do I want it? No. I didn't like tests in school. How many love tests? No, we don't like tests, but God gives them. The word for tempt and the word for test is identical in Scripture. In the original language, they're identical. When someone is tempted, God says through James, do not say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone with evil. But He does test. And only the context where that word is used will tell you whether it's a temptation or it's a test. God will allow us to be tested. He will actually bring that about. But He will never tempt us. But the tempter is there to tempt us. And so my parents made sure that I knew as a young child, there is no temptation taking you that's not common to man. But God is faithful and just, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but who will with each temptation make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. He is constantly working in situations, whether we think they're good or bad, to give us an opportunity to decide to reject the way we used to be thinking when we were feeling bad and to think rightly. Now, just so you know that I'm in this with you, if I told you what animal character in a child's, I don't even know what to call it, cartoon, I guess, Charlie Brown, what character do you think I am? It's okay. I'm not going to get offended by this. Charlie Brown? Yeah. Once there was a baseball game and the score was 101-0. And they were the nothing. And he made the clever remark. Astounding he could come up with this on his own. We have met the enemy and he is us. More than one man or woman who's playing the football stuff that you play, fantasy stuff, is going to be really frustrated because some of the players that they chose look more like enemies than helpers. Anybody know what character I am? I'm one of the animals. Maybe enlighten everyone. Oh, Winnie the Pooh. I'm sorry. Eeyore. I'm Eeyore. I'm sorry, I didn't even have the cartoon right. That's how on it I am. See why I love this woman? I mean, she bails me out when I'm really losing it. I'm Eeyore. I know it. My mom used to look at me square in the eye and say, you are my melancholy child. I didn't even know what that was. I thought, I like cauliflower. Is it like that? I didn't know what melancholy was. Eeyore, I play the victim. If any criticism or anything comes, I'm just letting you know ahead of time when you criticize me. I feel like a victim. I'm not being serious with you right now, but trying to emphasize something. That's my thing. That makes me feel better. If I can make myself a victim, then however anyone treats me is vicious and undeserved. See how it works? So God will allow me to experience things which I could feel, I can't handle this. I need to feel better. And I will make myself a victim in order to feel better. Well, that's sure not God-like. It's not Christ-like. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who in his very nature was God, did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself, middle voice, the form of a servant, passive voice, and was made in likeness as a man. Imagine God the Son letting God the Father make him a servant, a slave, to death. If anyone had a chance to feel like a victim, it would have been Jesus. I could never have been Jesus, having all of that power and seeing the crowd coming to crucify me. Peter, you missed with your sword. You just cut off his ear. Let's go a little bit lower and a little bit horizontal. Let's just cut off his head. And while you're at it, kill everybody else too. That's me. That's what I would have done. But God wants me to grow beyond that and stop playing the victim. So he will bring about situations where I can see that that's what I'm doing and turn from it and do what is right. And he'll do it with you. Guys, some of you like darkness and being alone with a computer. You're going to be tested. And it's a perfect opportunity to turn it off. Not try to get turned on with what's not what's righteous. God intends for us to grow in sanctification. And that's the last word in verse 7. It's the identical word in verse 3. He wants us to be sanctified. This is his thing. And he'll call us on it every time. Because his concern, again, is not making your life miserable, but making Jesus more exalted. And the best way to make that happen is what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Do not be conformed any longer to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can test and approve what is the good, perfect will of God. Now, this is the process, and I mentioned to you last week, if you don't want it, you need to choose something else because it is tough. I am so accustomed to feeling like a victim. When someone accuses me of something, I will automatically start thinking of excuses. Thankfully, God has placed in my life an accountability partner in my wife that helps me recognize this when it's going on and then prays for me to overcome that when it comes. Brethren, it's a big deal. This is a big deal. And God wants us to get it right. Then the next thing he talks to us about, and we're not going to get into it this morning, we're going to stop here, is a commitment to the Lord's priority. And here's the Greek word that's used in the beginning with verse number 9, the text. That is a compound word, theos, you've heard that before, that's the word for God. And didache, one who is taught as a disciple. God is wanting to teach us. God. The God who spoke and this came into... Can you believe the color this fall? I mean, Shirley and I about lose our tonsils all the time. It's like, oh, look at that. Oh, look at that. I mean, it's absolutely gorgeous. The God who can do that is the God who's teaching me through His Holy Spirit. And I better listen up. Now, He doesn't get frustrated with me. Oh, man, we've got to pound something into Gaston's head. Now, He may feel like that, but He never gives me that. He gently urges me on. Little JoJo's starting to, that's our youngest daughter's first, starting to get up on her elbows. She should be here around Thanksgiving time. You get to see my little JoJo Grace. What a doll, baby. I'm just so thankful the Lord spared me till I could see her. I have wonderful grandchildren. I love my grandchildren. Marvelous. But I would have missed my little JoJo Grace. I'm looking forward to seeing baby Shiloh when I get there. I want her to introduce me to Jesus. I love them all. As she grows, we're not going to be saying things to her like, "Oh, I can't believe you can't walk yet." You know what I was looking for as the first sign that she's alive? You know what I was looking for? A smile. Oh, she smiled at Grandpa. She got a little dimple right here. Yet. She smiled at Grandpa. You know, that's one of the first identifying marks of a growing child, is a hearty laugh. It's infectious. But it reminds us this little one is alive and growing. And I think God takes the same pleasure as He helps us grow. Remember, if anyone lacks wisdom, what should he do? Ask God, who gives graciously to a few people, all people, and does not upbraid, is the King James word. He finds no fault. He gives liberally to all who ask Him. So if you want to get a grip on any impurity in your life, where do you go? You don't go to a psychologist. You don't go to a psychiatrist. You don't go to a self-help book. You go to your Creator God and say, "Oh God, help me learn." And He will say, "Oh, thank you, dear God, for the indescribable gift."